Okay, good evening, ladies. Hope you all got the memo on doing the pool lesson. So we have a lot of stuff to go through tonight. Let's start with our memory verse, and we'll do the address before and after. Memory verse, John 14:27b. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. John 14:27b. Okay. The comforts of John 14 are for all who believe in Christ. It's important to understand, however, that the Greek word for believe, pistuo, means much more than to just acknowledge or be persuaded by something. The Amplified Bible brings the more complete meaning to light by including both textual words and their definitions. So in the Amplified, it reads, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, distressed, agitated. You believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely on God. Believe in and adhere to and trust in and rely also on me." It's with this call that Jesus begins to comfort his believers, his believing and beloved disciples. And once the comforts are given, Jesus expands upon his earlier command by saying, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." So that's after he has given the remedy. So we've already gone over two of the comforts. Does anybody remember what they were? We talked about two comforts that Jesus had given the disciples. We studied them last week. Yes, he came to prepare a place and
heaven.
And heaven, yes. So the divine comforts were heaven and knowledge of the way. Remember, knowledge, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So knowledge of the way. So now tonight we are going to move on to the third comfort. If heaven, so she says, the question arises that if Jesus is going to prepare a place for us and we know the way, why are we still here? And so this is the third comfort that Jesus offers, and it is the work of Christ continues. That's why the disciples were left. That's why we are here. That's why we're all still breathing, because God has work for us to do. So, on page 59, she gave you, under number 2, 3 different scriptures, and she wants a summation of the works that Christ came to earth to do. Who can sum up those 3 scriptures, what Christ's work was?
He came to save.
He didn't come to make disciples. He came to save, to actually do the act of saving, of dying for our sins. And then under number 3, once Christ completed the work he came to do, how does he explain the work that would continue? So who can give us a summary of those 2 scriptures, Matthew 28:18-20 and John 21:1-25? What is the work that he left for us to do? Right, make disciples, baptize, teach them to obey, right, carry on the work, be a witness, speak and live in such a way that we are drawing others to Christ. Okay, now she moves on and she says, observe how the Lord prepared his disciples for the continuing work. Under B, why would it comfort the disciples to know that Christ's work would continue and that he would still be working with them? Why is that a comfort? Diana?
I think I would too. One, the obvious one, it shows he hasn't left them.
Okay.
But also that they're still part of his kingdom plan.
Right.
They're still right there.
Right. Why would that be important to them?
They spent 3 years with him. They gave up the life they had before to be part of his kingdom.
Right.
And now to be confirmed that they still are.
Right. Because that had to be going through their heads. If Christ dies, what's going to happen? You know, do we go back to fishing? Which actually some of them did. Is it over? You know, is that all there is? So Christ is saying, no, it's not over. That's not all there is. There's work to be done, and you're going to do it, and I'm going to be with you in it. So, okay, in letter C, 4C, it says, list the promises Jesus gives regarding this work. What was one of the promises that he gave?
They'll do greater works.
Right, they'll do greater works than what Jesus had done. What else?
He wouldn't leave them comfortless.
Right, he was not going to leave them as orphans. What else?
In his name, and he will do it.
Yes, they just have to ask anything in his name, and he would give it to them. So they're not left without any resources. They're not left alone. They're not left without resources. And he's promising them that they're going to do greater works than he did. And what's another one?
Their work will bring glory to God.
Yes, that it will be glorifying to God, the ultimate purpose. Now, it is significant to note that these promises are not made to the disciples alone, but to all believers. That's according to verse 12, where Jesus said, "I truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." So he's talking in general, not just you will do greater works, but he who believes in me will do greater works. So what condition? There's a kind of a condition there on who's going to do the great works. What's the condition?
Believing in his name.
Yes, believing in his name. Why is it important to note that there are conditions attached to promises sometimes? Why is that important? Bless you. Do we need to know that there are conditions? Why do we need to know that?
To know what to do. I mean, that's our, for guidance and
okay,
know what our standard is, know what is expected.
Right, yeah, because we have obligations to fulfill, right? And we don't want to go claiming promises that don't apply, because then what might we do?
We'll be deceived.
We'll be deceived. We'll be accusing God of failing, of not being faithful, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, it does depend on our faithfulness to a certain degree. If we are shunning God, not doing our quiet time, not studying his word, and then saying, why aren't I growing in my faith, you know? Where are the blessings and everything? Well, there are conditions. And so you need to know what those are, so you need to know what's expected of you, so that you don't falsely accuse God of not doing what he's supposed to do. So we do, it's very important that we notice when there are conditions attached. Yes?
I was just going to say, one of the other things I thought was a condition was that the Father be glorified. Like, in other words, you just can't ask anything. It has to be to the glory of God.
Right. But we were just specifically talking about verse 12. Or we were talking about... Well, no, you're right. We were talking about all of them, that you would do great works, that they would, the Father would be glorified. Right. I think that's kind of the end result, though.
Did I jump ahead? I'm sorry.
I don't know. Where were you answering from?
I was answering in D. But it actually is verse 13.
Okay.
But I put it under D.
Okay.
I put it in both places.
Okay.
It was a condition.
Well, it's a good thing to remember,
yeah.
Right? It's a good thing to remember. So there, actually, that's a perfect example of a promise with condition. So people will say, you know, name it and claim it. Hey, God wants me to be rich. I'm going to claim it because I can ask anything I want, and he'll give it to me. Well, no, that's not what the scriptures say. It has to be according to his will, in his name, and then you will have what you ask for. So that also can be a source of great encouragement in our faith. We can pray with more boldness. If we're praying according to the scriptures, can we not confidently know that God will give us what we're asking for? If we are careful to search out what his will is and pray specifically in that way, we can be bold because we are meeting the conditions of that prayer. So, also an encouragement.
Linda.
Yes?
I watched a really stupid Christmas movie. I watched many really stupid ones. This one, it relates. It actually, the premise of it was this woman was very mad at God because he wasn't doing exactly what she wanted. Mm. So she went to sleep, woke up, and everything she'd ever prayed, she got.
Okay.
So in sixth grade, when she prayed that she'd marry the whatever, that guy, it ended up that was true. And so it like went through all of these things and the horrible mess her life was because God didn't filter any of it. It was like, okay, this is what your life would be like. Like I said, it's stupid. But, but it made a really good point. And I think back and, hey, but some of the prayers I prayed, only thank God for filtering them. Thank God that only those ones that are in his will get answered with an affirmative. I thank him for those no's a lot more sometimes than the yeses.
Amen. Amen. Think about a three-year-old mm-hmm. asking mommy and daddy for, I want a pony, I want this, I want that. Can you imagine if the three-year-old was deciding all these things? You know, and that's kind of how we are, especially when we're new believers. What do we know? You know, we need to grow up. We need to understand, you know, what the Lord's will is. So, and then our prayers become more effective, and then we walk in faith. So, the first two promises in John 14:12 are that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. While many take these promises to refer to the physical miracles Jesus performed, remember we talked about that? What does that mean, that we will do greater works than Jesus? She had some really good resources under there, under A, B, and C. Is anyone brave enough to sort of summarize that for us and explain how these theologians explained that? You were supposed to underline the key points in it. Let me ask you some questions. Oh, go ahead.
Well,
Kathy.
What work on earth is greater than the salvation of souls?
Right.
That, I think, is key.
Right. And what were a lot of the works that Jesus did on earth?
Well
they were healings, right?
Healing, right, yeah.
Healing the physical body.
Right.
He raised Lazarus from the dead, but guess what? Lazarus died again.
Exactly.
So that was not a lasting work. So that was a lot of what he did. Not to say that they were useless works or anything, because they weren't. They were very particular, and they were designed by God for his purpose. So they were perfect. But in the big picture, we are the ones who share the gospel and the good news, and then disciple those who come to faith. So that is considered a greater work than just a physical healing. So thank you. Yes, nailed it. Number 6 on page 61. I know this was optional, but she said, in the light of the previous comments, you were to read Acts 2:5-47 and 10:34-48. And as you read, notice the change in Peter and the response the people had to his words. Did anyone have the time to look at that and read through it? Colleen, just tell us what was Peter like?
So he went from denying, like in our passage of scripture, Christ to proclaiming him boldly, mm-hmm. and people hearing and repenting.
Right. And how many souls were added in that first passage in Acts?
It's
like 3,000.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's funny because in her comments she says, there were maybe 500 believers when Christ left the earth. Mm-hmm. And here in one speech, I mean, and it's not Peter's power, it's the Holy Spirit. But this is what the Holy Spirit was enabling Peter to do. That's the strength that he was giving. So 3,000 came to Christ in one day. So not quite the same Peter that we saw who was, I'll die with you. Yeah, really? You're going to deny me. Jackie?
He was bold, but he also put together and explained the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in a way that he didn't seem to do before.
Right. He did kind of sometimes put his foot in his mouth, didn't he, before?
Yeah.
And now here he is standing up and proclaiming this beautiful message, pulling Old Testament scriptures out, and just speaking eloquently in front of all these people. It's like really not the same man, honestly.
And that can also be the same with us, too.
Oh, yes.
When we look before and then now, and I think it's also a challenge. How are we? We have that same power. We have the Holy Spirit. How are we evangelizing? Are we, when we go through the checkout, you know, okay, opportunity with that checkout person, or, you know, going walking along the beach? Are we praying and looking for those opportunities to be able to teach, to preach, or share the gospel?
Good point.
Yeah.
Because
we have the same. I mean, Peter.
Right. Yeah, sometimes we look at Peter and go, ooh, wow, I could never do that.
Yeah,
you know, but actually we can because we have the same spirit.
Yeah.
He didn't give Peter an extra measure.
Yeah.
So, thank you. Good point.
Well, number 7 kind of said that too. So.
Okay. Oh, where were we? So, until Christ returns, every believer has the unparalleled privilege of making God known by word and deed, proclaiming the gospel, and being a part of the Lord's ongoing work of bringing spiritually dead people to life, that they may believe in the Son, glorify the Father, and be equipped to call others to do the same. So then she kind of gives us scriptures here that tell us what the work is. And quoting, it says, it's kind of interesting because she didn't quite give references right at the end, but he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So it's not that we're all supposed to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastors and teachers, but they are given to equip us to do the work of the ministry. And then, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And down at the bottom, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There are works for us to do. We all have work to do. You can't just say, well, I don't feel like I have work. No, you have work to do. And until you are called home, you will work, Lord willing. So that is one of the comforts, the work of Christ. Do you think most Christians are comforted by the thought that there's kingdom work to be done? Do you find that a comfort? Do you think most people find it a comfort? What do you think?
I don't think most people find it a comfort. They would find it a, okay, they or me previously. it's just something I have to do. It's a duty.
Mm.
It's this is what God expects of me. I have to do this.
Right.
So I don't think it's put into the frame of comforting at all.
Right, or a privilege, or a privilege.
Or a
right.
privilege.
Yeah. If they're not comforted by the work, what response do most have to completing the work of the kingdom? Like you said, it's a duty.
Mm-hmm.
What else? What else might be an attitude that one might have?
Fear.
Who said that? Yes, fear. Yeah. I'm not going and talking to them. They're going to laugh at me, or they're going to shun me, or whatever. Yeah, I don't want to do that. I'm afraid. What else?
That's not my gift. So.
Yeah, surely God doesn't expect me to do that. Yeah, you know. But God wants us to see it as a comfort. So how is it a comfort?
Because if you have those inhibitions inside of you, it has to give way for God to let him do what he needs to do through us, like we're a conduit.
Right, and when that happens, when we do yield to him and we see what he does through us, that's the comfort, that's
yes.
the joy, that's when we know,
it's
when
yeah.
we really understand that God is with us. I remember Pastor Mark saying, and I've probably said this before, we were back in the school, it was a long time ago, and he said, we desire more than anything to see God work. And I was like, really? I don't know about that. And I had to chew on it, and I had to ask him about it. And now, years and years later, I'm like, oh, yeah, that is so true. When I am faced with a situation and I go, Lord, I don't want to dishonor you by getting angry or being impatient, and I pray for help, and then I have the strength to do it, I go, wow, like, this is cool. God is here. God is working. God is enabling me to do this, to follow his will. That is the most exciting thing. It really is. And it is a comfort, because then we know for sure. I mean, I think all the time, whatever God has called me to do, I have the ability in him to do it. That's it, plain and simple. Now, I mean, I can run off and try to do my own thing, and I might fall flat on my face if God hasn't called me to do it. But for sure, if he has called me to do something, I will be able to do that. And that is a comfort.
Don't you think, just in humanity, that we just innately feel that we can't do it? And that way, we have to learn to yield. Because if it's our idea, he's the one that's going to equip us. But no one ever talks about the yielding or the surrendering or the equipping or how that comes about. They just say, it's going to happen, or you're going to do this, or this is going to how it's supposed to be. But nobody really discusses how they did with, I mean, there have been pastors that talk about that they fought God on being a pastor or being, you know what I'm saying? And so sometimes hearing that person's testimony on what it was like to surrender to God, because sometimes you fight them.
Yeah, sometimes we do. Mm-hmm. We're being called, we're being convicted about something, and we refuse to go.
Right.
Yeah, and that's not a good place to be. But yes, when we do surrender, and then we see what God accomplishes, it's very clear that all glory to him and not to us. Yeah, that is a joy. It's absolutely a joy. Sue, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I just remember when you think back in Genesis, God created us to be workers. And what more joyful work than to be doing God's work?
Mm-hmm.
So to me, that's really a comfort, because I can remember before I was a Christian, you know, had the degrees from school, had a good job, had a good life, blah, 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 and I'd be like, okay, now what? What else? So
right.
It really is, again, right from the time, I mean, he created Adam and Eve, tend the garden, and we're created to work, and I get, like I said, what better joyful, comforting work than to be doing the work that God prepared, like it says in Ephesians, you know, he prepared beforehand that we should walk in that.
Right, work that is eternal
yeah.
and lasting, and not just for this world. Yeah, there is great joy in that. Okay, on to page, what page is this? 62. The fourth comfort. What is the fourth comfort that Jesus gives his disciples? The Holy Spirit. Yes. And although we're only going to scratch the surface of this amazing gift, I mean, you could do an entire study just on the Holy Spirit. So we are just sort of skimming across the pond here, but we will be blessed to just even touch on it. So she had you look up John 14, 15 to 26, and then divide it up, all these answers, which I find really helpful. Sometimes when you read through something, you're just like, it's coming at you from all over, and you're like, I can't make sense of it. So I find this helpful. What are the names or titles that the Holy Spirit is called by?
In that? Spirit of Truth.
The Spirit of Truth.
Helper.
And the Helper.
And the Holy Spirit.
And the Holy Spirit, right. Which there's a lot to be said for those names. The Spirit of Truth. He cannot lie. He cannot speak anything but the truth. And the Helper. Isn't that amazing? That God is our helper? Think about that. Okay, so what are some of the works that he does?
Abide with you forever.
Yes, abide with believers forever, which is kind of cool and a great promise, because Jesus was only there for 3.5 years and then he went back to heaven, but the Spirit will be forever, not even just while we're here on this earth, forever. What else?
Bring to remembrance things taught, learned.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I'm so thankful for that. So you have to put it in order for him to bring it out, so that's one key. You can't just go, you know, oh, here's the Bible, okay, Spirit, go to work. No, you have to know it. But then he will. I mean, how many times have you been talking to somebody and they say something and a scripture pops into your head and you share it and it's just like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's just a word aptly spoken. And you know the Spirit did that, you know. So that is so, so sweet. Such a gift. What else?
He'll teach them.
Right. He was going to actually teach them. Because what, I mean, think about Peter. It was only 50 days later from the time he denied Christ to him standing up and preaching this absolutely perfect, beautiful sermon in front of this crowd with all boldness. Well, you know, I don't think he could have studied himself and learned all that in that short amount of time. I'm sure the Spirit was there, working in his heart, working in his mind, bringing things to remembrance, putting it all together like Legos in his head, you know, all those thoughts. So yes, that is one of the Spirit's works that he does in us.
Well, you think of missions also. So many places in the world, you have Christians that are individual. There might be no one else in their village who's a Christian. Mm-hmm. They have no access to the Bible, mm-hmm, in their language or to any teacher, but they have the ultimate teacher with them.
Right. And that is very helpful. I love, too, when you read. Anybody in here like to read missionary stories? Mm-hmm. Love missionary stories. It's amazing to see sometimes in some of these stories when missionaries will go into a tribe or that. And as they're learning the language, God will have implanted things in their culture and that help them make connections so that they can learn. And it's just amazing to see God, how he just goes beforehand and he plans all these things and then he sends his Spirit. It's just so, so amazing. It really is. So what else? He abides with believers. He teaches believers. He brings things to remembrance. What else does he do?
Communicates truth.
Okay. How?
Because he indwells us, he brings truth to us.
Right, that's kind of teaching, right?
Yeah, it just, I don't know, it was, since they said it separately, I just...
Okay. Is there anything else?
I had keep their faith strong.
Okay. Do you have a verse for that?
Jesus told them before the Holy Spirit came.
That's okay. If you find it, just throw your hand up. He also dwells in believers, and believers know him. So we don't have to learn about him. It says you will know him, which is also a gift. And who cannot receive him or know him?
Unbelievers,
the world, right? So that's a gift that we will know him when he is in us.
29. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe.
Ah, got it. Okay. We were only supposed to go up to 26. That's why I didn't see that. Just checking. Okay, relationship to the Father and Son. So what's the relationship of the Spirit to the Father and the Son?
The Father sends him in Jesus' name.
Right, the Father sends him in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. And who requested him?
The Son.
Yes.
And he communicates truth of the Son. He communicates, he testifies of the Lord's work.
Right.
So he doesn't speak of his own accord,
right,
or things he comes up with.
Right.
He is in the Trinitarian way, sort of in the hierarchical order, he's under the Son, communicating truth about the Son.
Right. Which is interesting because Jesus communicated the truth that the Father gave
right.
him, and now the Spirit is communicating the truth that, about Jesus. Okay, John 14:15-26 holds abundant comforts for the believer. Some of these can be seen on the surface, and others lie hidden, uncovered only by diligent study, prayer, and meditation. So, first she asked to record the comforts that immediately come to mind as you consider the disciples' current state of confused and troubled hearts. What in these verses would give them comfort? Now, we've talked about some of them, but what would give them comfort? Picture yourself in that upper room. This teacher you followed for 3.5 years has just told you he's leaving, and everything seems to be falling apart. Judas has left. He's going to betray him. It's already been, Jesus has said that Peter will deny him. Everything is scary, unsure. They don't even know which way is up at this point. So, what comforts were they given by Jesus in that section of scripture there? What were the things he told them that would help them to be okay?
Well, the helper he's sending will be with them forever.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
It's not going to be just another 3-year
right.
leader.
Right. And it's not even going to be someone human that could get sick, mm-hmm. die, be killed. Mm-hmm. Yes. Okay, that would be a huge comfort. What else?
Which means nothing can separate us from God. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yep. Mm-hmm. That's it. Nobody can take the Spirit away from them. What else? Who's actually going to be helping them? Just the Spirit? In those verses, who is named as helping them? The Spirit? And Jesus, and the Father. You actually have all the members of the Trinity at your disposal. I shouldn't say at your disposal, but they are going to be there to help you do what they've called you to do. So, all of them.
Linda?
Yes?
I just wanted to share, because one of the most impactful sermons I heard on the Holy Spirit was a random visit to John MacArthur's church, but he was quoting someone else, but he was talking about how we tend to, we see God the Father as the big part of the Trinity, and we see Jesus as the other big part of the Trinity, and we see the Holy Spirit as, oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. Like, he entered the scene at, you know, some later date, and we just see it oftentimes, especially since we don't highlight Spirit things here, as lesser. And so I was chatting with Leah about that sermon again this morning, because MacArthur's quoting someone else, a Puritan or someone I don't recall, and he says, we need to get to the place where we view the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as all three laying level.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just like three even things, evenly dispersed. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal aspects of God,
mm-hmm.
and not see one as less or more, oh, okay, the Spirit's with me now that I'm memorizing a verse and I'm remembering. No, he's fully God. God the Father is fully God. And so just that whole idea of, like, we need to update our thinking to how important the Spirit is God,
mm-hmm.
and God with us. And so when I look at this second verse, even about Jesus was leaving them, they were sad, but he's going to prepare a place. Even just that thought, like, he's not just leaving and watching from heaven what's going on with them. He's actually telling them, I'm going to be busy working for your eternal state,
mm-hmm.
as well. You know, it's not like he's just leaving for no good reason. It was all for very good reasons, the current and the future and what he was leaving with them and what he was doing.
Right.
But still all just are one God.
Right. And then he also says, and the Father and I will come and dwell in you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that he's actually even leaving and not paying attention or watching out of one eye while he's building over here, you know.
Right.
It's like
kind of mind-blowing and hard to say it right. Even,
yeah.
But
yeah, exactly. And I think we do. We don't talk about the Spirit a whole lot. We talk about God the Father, and we do see him as ruler over all. And okay, then there's the Son, who obviously is lesser when he's not, you know. And then the Spirit is, we don't know what to do with the Spirit, so we just know he lives in us, you know. So yeah, that's a really good point, and we do have to try to see them all. There are even examples in Scripture of praying to each one of them. So it's not wrong to pray to the Spirit or to Jesus or to God, the Father. So yes, we do have to fight hard to see them all as equal.
Yeah, Lee and I talked about that this morning, like praying specifically to the Spirit to help us when our minds are weak or when we need to remember truth,
mm-hmm.
and there's absolutely nothing wrong with praying that way.
Right.
We should do it more.
Right. Yeah. Amen. Sue?
I know I've got scripture. When I don't know how to pray, I ask the Spirit to pray for that situation.
Mm-hmm.
Because mm-hmm, I don't know what God's will would be.
Right.
Or
right. It says we don't know how to pray,
mm-hmm.
but the Spirit prays on our behalf according to the will of God. So then we know our prayers are effectual. Yes.
Definitely.
That's a good point, too. You'll say.
One of the struggles that I had in my early life as a Christian,
mm-hmm.
coming from a Catholic background, was precisely what Jill was mentioning, is that in my mind, God was fragmented into this or that or that.
Right.
So just bringing understanding that God is a triune God and that he is always a triune God,
right.
not just on occasions,
yeah.
Really helped me. And one of the authors that I like to read about that to understand more is John Owen,
mm-hmm.
who really puts together the Trinity in ways that I would never be able to put into that. So I find him comforting in learning and teaching about that.
Is there a particular work that he did that you can think of,
well,
that you could recommend?
I would never go there too first because it's too complicated, but there's that series that Steve Lawson put together on the Fathers of the Faith. In one
mm-hmm.
little book in there, I just give it to Joanne, about John Owen. It's like an introduction to John Owen.
Okay.
It's a really good one. It's called the Trinitarian, I forget the title right now, but the Trinitarian nature of God.
Wow.
So it's just very helpful.
Yeah, that sounds like it would be.
Yeah, in not fragmenting
right.
God in our minds.
Yeah.
Because I think we do that, particularly those of us who are come from a Catholic background, where God the Father is actually a different person altogether.
Right.
You know, he even has a different body altogether, and he's like this very old, you know, grandpa-like person.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then there's Jesus, who is a younger God, and then who knows who the Holy Spirit is.
It's just a little fog or something, yeah.
you know,
right.
So all of those concepts have to kind of be erased
right.
when we come to understand what the Bible says about
right.
you know, who God is.
And sometimes I think, we think, well, my finite mind can't grasp it, so why bother? But that's not true, because we can get closer to the truth by studying the scriptures or reading reputable theologians who are able to say it in ways. You know, sometimes we have to be careful because they'll say, oh, well, you know, like God is like the height and Jesus is like the width and the Spirit's like the depth and it's all talking about the same box. And you're like, no, that's not biblical. But we can study and learn more and be able to think in ways that are more accurate, even if we can't nail it in this world. But yes, Sue.
In reading verse 16, it says, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper. And I had to look at what another meant. And in the commentary, it said it's a Greek word specifically means another of the same kind.
Mm-hmm.
And that just really, for me, like helped clarify, you know.
Right.
It's John MacArthur's comment, and he said, someone like Jesus himself. And that's where it helped clarify again. I don't understand the Trinity, I never will, this side of heaven, but it just helps, like Jill said, it's almost like leveling him out.
Right.
It's another of the same kind.
Yeah, we do need to fight for that, definitely, I think. Okay. More things that they would find comforting. How about that because he lives, they'll live also. That's comforting. And that's a promise right there that he would live, that he wasn't going to die and stay in the grave, even though they kind of didn't really get it at that point. But that would be a comfort to them. And they would even have a closer, more intimate relationship with the Father and the Son, because they were going to dwell in them and come and make their home with them. So that's comforting. And that they would be loved, and they would love Jesus. Jesus would love them. The Father would love them. Jesus would disclose himself to them. He was saying all these things to them. And they were all very comforting, I think. All right, let's move on. So I'm going to open up another can of worms here. Number 6 says, using one or more study methods, seek to uncover further comforts which lie beneath the surface of the text. Did anyone have anything in particular that they found in a commentary or anything that is kind of eye-opening that they would like to share? Laura.
There were two things talking about if you love and obey.
Okay.
We do have a job.
Mm-hmm.
We need to obey. And so that was convicting for myself. And then John MacArthur's also said, believers are given a supernatural helper, supernatural life, a supernatural union, a supernatural teacher, and supernatural peace.
Mm.
And it is supernatural. Like, unbelievers can't even...
Right, they can't grasp it.
And you know, sometimes it's even hard for us to explain or to comprehend in our little writings, you know, and it's like, I don't know how this all works, but it's supernatural.
Right, but I know it when I see it.
And it's, I don't know.
Yeah, that's another hidden gem.
And we don't need to know everything.
No, we don't.
The Lord reveals what he wants to reveal.
Right.
Timing.
Right.
So.
Exactly. Anybody else find anything fascinating when you dug into it? I found, along the lines of what Laura said, verse 21 says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who does not love me does not keep my words." And then, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," which is what Laura was saying, "if anyone loves me." But there's kind of a promise there, if you look closely. Because John MacArthur's notes on verses 21 to 24, he says, "Once again, Jesus emphasizes the need for the habitual practice of obedience to his commands as evidence of the believer's love for him and the Father. This is consistent with the teaching of James 2, 14 to 26, that true saving faith is manifest by works produced by God in the transforming, regenerating power of the Spirit. Those works are expressions of the love which the Spirit pours into the believer's heart." So it's not, I have to work up this love and obedience so that God loves me. It's that, no, when God saves us, we will obey him. Maybe not perfectly, because we're going to fight him as long as we have this rotting flesh on us, but we will obey. That is part of his work in us. It's not that we have to figure out how to do that. It's that he is promising that's what he's going to do in us. That's him conforming us to the image of Christ. So, yes, we can wrestle with him, and we can grow very slowly, or we can cooperate with him, and we can study his word and take in the sermons and pray and work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But it will happen. You don't really have a choice when you are saved. You cannot walk 100% in rebellion, because that would not, you were not saved then. So it is a work that God does in us. And I think that's really comforting to me. Along those lines, Laura, because you were saying, you know, it is convicting. And yes, we do have a part to play. But we can be comforted by the fact that God works that in us.
Linda?
Yes?
There was a Matthew Henry commentary, and he talked about Christ promises he would continue his care of his disciples. He says, "I will come to you, I will come speedily to you at my resurrection, I will come daily to you in my spirit, and I will come certainly at the end of time." And I just thought that that was the way he kind of pulled that all together.
Mm-hmm.
Of how, you know, even though he was leaving, how
right.
comforting to know he was definitely coming back in multiple ways.
Right. Absolutely. Okay. Now, we can go back to John 15:26. This is under number 5 on page 63. The Holy Spirit. Names and titles, they're kind of the same, aren't they? Because we had to look up chapter 16, verses 7 to 15, and we haven't been there yet. We haven't been in that. But he's still called the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. But what were the ministries or works? Was there anything different in there that you saw as opposed to the groupings we did before?
Convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Yes, that was a new aspect of what the Spirit would do.
Mm-hmm.
He would convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that word convict means to declare, pronounce guilty. And it's from the verb, the base of convince. Is there anything else in there that was different?
Yeah, the other one was remind you of things that Jesus said. And this one is tell you of things to come.
Yes.
Yes.
In the future.
Yep. And also he's, go ahead.
It was interesting, he will pass on what he hears.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But he's God, he knows everything. But he will pass on what he hears. Obviously he's saying it in a way that we can understand.
Right.
That was just really interesting too.
Another idea that they're not separate beings.
Mm-hmm.
They're not separate gods, like you were saying, you'll say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. They're so interconnected. And it says that he will guide us into all the truth. That was another one. Okay, how about the relationship to the Father and Son? Is there anything different in there?
Jesus sent him.
Mm-hmm.
The Father sent again this time. It's Jesus sent me.
Right. Anything else?
The Spirit glorifies Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Yes, which is interesting. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies Jesus. Okay. Wow. Okay, we're going to move a little faster. Just realized I had an extra page. Okay. Last gift, last comfort. On page, what page is that? 64. What is the final comfort? What is it?
Peace.
The gift of peace. Yes, the peace of Christ. So we have heaven, knowledge of the way, the work of Christ continues, we have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and now the peace of Christ, which I think is what the disciples needed now more than ever. Right at that moment, they needed that peace. Okay, in the New Testament, the word peace means a state of tranquility. In the Old Testament, you're likely acquainted with the Hebrew word shalom. Peace means completeness, soundness, welfare, contentment. And when it speaks of peace with God, it carries the idea of peace that comes by being in a covenant relationship with Him. So that's what peace meant in the Old Testament. Today we tend to think of peace as what? The absence of conflict, right? If you have a marriage that's rocky, or if someone has a marriage where they're fighting, peace means they're not fighting anymore. So it's an absence of something. But that's not the kind of peace that Christ gives. So in John 14, peace is spoken of as something that is given to us. So it's not an absence of something, it's something given to us. A gift for times of trouble, confusion, or turmoil. It's not a gift given to keep us from trouble, but to comfort us in the midst of trouble, which is different. Because I think in our humanness, we think peace means I don't have this problem anymore. I don't have this trouble anymore. But that's not the peace that Christ gives. So Thayer's definition of that peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot of whatsoever sort that is. So he's saying the ultimate peace is that peace you have with God, because you're no longer condemned, you're no longer held accountable for your sins, you've been set free, you've been forgiven, and so then you're content with whatever lot you have, knowing this is not your earthly home. So that's very different. Let's see, under number two, she wanted you to look up those scriptures and then record a comforting truth about the peace that is spoken of there. So in Psalm 29, 10 and 11, which says, "The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace." So what's special about that peace? What's a truth about that peace? What is it? Where does it come from?
I said his sovereign care gives peace.
Yeah. Doesn't it comfort you to know that God is in control of everything? Yes. That really gets rid of a lot of fear. How about Psalm 119:165, which says, "Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." What is the great comfort there? The great truth.
It doesn't matter the circumstances. It could be trials. It could be good times. You know, we trust the sovereignty of God in all things. We're not moved by whether it's a good or a bad. If it's good,
right.
You know, it's from God. If it's bad or a trial, it's from God as
right.
well.
Right. But according to that verse,
mm-hmm.
who has great peace?
The believer.
Yes, the one who loves his law has great peace. If we're in rebellion against the law, I don't think we have peace. So we can't be walking in sinful ways and have God's peace. Romans 8:6. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. So what truth is there?
The highest blessedness of soul and spirit
is what?
Is a peace.
Right. But according to that verse, Romans 8:6, where does the peace come from?
From God.
Okay.
Setting our mind control.
Yes. Setting the mind on the spirit is life and peace. So if we set our mind on the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the world and worldly things, do we have peace? No. No, we have to set our minds on the things of the spirit, and then we have the peace. How about Romans 15:13? Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So where does the peace come there? According to that verse, how do we have peace?
Believing.
Yes, in believing. That brings peace. Did anybody choose another verse that wasn't in there?
Philippians 4:7.
Which says?
I knew I should have written it down.
The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Yes. Where does it come from? You have to kind of back up to 6.
Yeah.
So where does it come from? Where does the peace come from? But by prayer and supplication. So prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, you let your request be made known to God, and then his peace guards your heart and mind. So it takes prayer, laying our burdens at his feet and leaving them there and trusting him, and then it brings peace. Okay. One thing I wanted to share with you, I was looking up one of the questions that she said was, to gain a better understanding, consult a trusted commentary on John, and Wiersbe's expository outlines on the New Testament. In there he says, how the disciples needed peace. The peace that Christ gives is not that of the world, nor does he give it the way the world gives. The world's peace is shallow, unsatisfying, and temporary, while Christ's peace rests deep in the heart, is always satisfying, and will abide forever. The world offers peace through outward means. Christ gives peace that dwells in the heart. Psychologists talk about peace of mind, but Christ, through his death, resurrection, and ascension, gives peace with God. And then he says, Philippians 4:4-9 outlines how the believer may have the peace of God. And that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and here it is, and the God of peace will be with you. So it's kind of like a prescription. For when you need peace, when you don't have peace, what's going on here? What part of that am I missing? So just wonderful, pointing us to the Word of God, which is where we have everything we need for life and godliness. Okay, you guys can do your discussion questions. I will give you till about 15 minutes. On page 65, she says, the comforts in John 14 are bookended by two commands. So we said there's five. Heaven, knowledge of the way, the work of Christ, continues, the Holy Spirit, the peace of Christ. But they're literally bookended by almost the same command. So in verse 1, he starts off, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Then he launches into the explanation of heaven. And then we go all the way down. He goes through the comforts. And then in verse 27, the last one, he says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. And then he says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So they're kind of bookends there. But the problem is, in the world in which we live, how do we obey that on a daily basis? How do we adhere to and trust and rely on God? How do we not let our hearts be troubled and fearful? She says future lessons will fill in more details, so we're going to continue to study this topic, which is wonderful. But until then, we have the example of our Lord in John 13. Remember, he loved his own. And he was an example of service, loving and serving. And his wonderful comforts in John 14. And then she has a meditation written out there, which is a wonderful exercise if you are having a specific issue and you would write that and then go through the truths of I am a servant. That's the role I am clearly called to by my Lord. Heaven is sure, and it's my true eternal home. By God's grace, I know the way to heaven. I am here to be part of the work. I'm not left alone because God's Spirit resides in me. Basically, going through all these, Christ's peace is mine. He gives it to his own. So that's a helpful exercise if you are troubled about something and you can't get your thoughts together and you can't seem to focus. That is a wonderful thing to kind of highlight and use as a roadmap. But as you consider all that you've studied this week, what counsel would you give yourself besides using that roadmap? What counsel will you give yourself the next time you are feeling confused or fearful? What actions will you take? What things will you counsel yourself in? Just name them. What are things you should tell yourself? Remember, speak to yourself. Don't listen to yourself.
God is sovereign.
God is sovereign. Yes.
Faithful.
He's faithful. What else? What are you going to tell yourself?
He is trustworthy.
He is trustworthy. Yes. What should we be thankful to? We have a lot to be thankful for. You know, the Israelites spent a lot of time commemorating things that God had done. It's not a bad exercise for us to do the same. I remember praying for this, and then God answered my prayer. Oh, yeah. I remember praying for that. I remember how awful the situation was, and look at how God brought it, brought good out of it. That's a wonderful exercise to do. What else?
Just
not alone. I'm indwelt by the Holy Spirit.
Yes, we call that. Yes, the truths of Scripture. Maybe keep your affections for God growing. Mm-hmm. How?
Be in the Word.
Be in the Word daily.
Throughout.
Yes. Yes, that's where memorizing comes in. And the wonderful thing about memorizing is then wherever you are, you can meditate on what you're memorizing. And that's great. What else? What else can you do?
Pray.
Pray. Yeah? When all else fails, pray. Start with prayer. Start with prayer. Finish with prayer. Pray all in between. Pray without ceasing. How about sing? I just happened to be flipping through our app and discovered that they actually have the music we sing in church at the bottom of that list of things. I never scroll to the bottom. I scroll to the bottom and there's the music. You know, and if you've ever noticed, the music that we sing is not chosen haphazardly. It is very carefully chosen. I remember in the early days of SGBC, there was a certain someone who would play music and he only knew certain songs, and those certain songs didn't necessarily have good lyrics, so he would just change them, and he would make them biblical. So you'd be singing along, and you'd be, what? That's okay, yeah, that makes sense. That's scriptural. It was interesting. But we were not going to sing anything that was heresy, that's for sure. But, I mean, I don't know if you're like me. I always have a song going through my head. It makes me so angry when I go into a store and they're playing something from my past really loud and then it's stuck in my head. And then I have to go purposely, let me think of a song that I can sing from church. But do you want to be repeating heresy in your mind all day long? No. But that's a wonderful way to comfort ourselves too, to sing. Sing out loud. Make a joyful noise. Anything else? Anything? Remind yourself of God's goodness, his faithfulness. Remember. Pray. All those things. Apply what you know. Sometimes there's a disconnect. We know the truth, but when I'm over here struggling, I have a hard time grabbing onto those truths and bringing them in. Practice that. Write them down. Remind yourself. Even use that box on page 65 to go through and write it out. Search the scriptures. So I'm going to list these out really quick. We have the divine comforts and the difference that they make. So the difference that they make is they give hope, right? We have hope. We always have hope. They help us to trust. So all these things help us to trust God. They give us assurance in the midst of trials that we're not alone, that we have what we need, that God has faithfully supplied all that we need, that they give us a sense of purpose, right? We're not just here waiting to die. We are here with work to do. And we will be here until we are done with the work God has given us to do. They help us have direction for life. Okay, we know what we're supposed to be going after, the Lord's will. And so they help us find direction for our life. And they give meaning to the works that we do, right? We don't just haphazardly run around doing this or that. God has created us for good works and given us the works to do, that we would walk in them. Increases our prayer, right? We know that we have to depend on God, on Jesus, on the Holy Spirit. So it causes us to pray. Gives us confidence in God. We know he's not going to leave us, right? He's always with us, and he's always there to help us. It gives us stability in trials, okay? I love where I think it's Paul who says, like, no, it's Peter. Like, don't freak out because you're going through trials, like some strange thing is happening to you. Like, this is what Jesus told us. In this world, you will have tribulation. But we don't have to be afraid because he's overcome the world.
Is that a paraphrase?
Yeah, that's it.
Don't freak out.
It gives us truths to meditate on. That's important. It's a wonderful thing, too, in your daily reading or study or whenever you come across a particular truth that is comforting like that, make a list. Keep that list. Then when you're over here going, ah, you can go, wait, I have a list. Let me have that list. Let me read the list. Let me meditate on this list. Because sometimes it's hard to think, you know, especially if things are hitting us fast. Sometimes it's hard to get our thoughts together. Make lists. We have a greater ability to take fears captive because we can speak truth to them. We have truth. Because fear is usually taking place because we're believing lies. Like, I'm going to be harmed. Like, this, I will never be happy again. There's no way this can work out for good. Okay, those are lies that breed fear. So we need to take those fears captive. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And lastly, we have truths to teach and share with others, which is what God says, or Paul said, according to the Holy Spirit, that we go through certain things so that we might comfort others with the same comfort that God comforts us with. So our trials are never all about us. They're about us learning, growing, and then taking that to others and sharing with them. And that should always be our goal, is to be able to take what we're learning and share it with others. It doesn't ever, should never stop with you. Okay. Does anybody have any questions about anything we talked about? Okay. Next week, lesson 6, days 1 to 5. Another whole lesson. But then you get 2 weeks off after that. Well, sort of. You get 1 week off. And then we have conference prep. So we can, I think we are planning to meet here on Thursday night to help set up. Okay. And spiritual mothering will be March 10th. And take note, March 31st, which is the 5th Friday and not the 4th Friday, because we'll be doing the conference on the 4th Friday. So make sure you know that for you ladies who are part of spiritual mothering. Okay? All right, let's pray. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, you are so kind. Father, you understand our weaknesses and our frailties, and you know that we are but clay pots, Lord. And so you have bolstered us. You have given us your word. You have given us your promises and all of those wonderful comforts, Lord, so that we might not be afraid, so that we might stand firm like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. We have that same spirit as a gift from you, and we can do great works, Lord God, according to your will. So, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to search your word, to commit it to memory, to meditate on it, to learn it, to know it, and to live it out, so that we might live lives that are full of power, that we might bring you glory, Lord God, and that we might be fruitful on your behalf, Father, as you work in us and through us. So, Father, I thank you for all the blessings you have given us, your word, your spirit, your son, this body of believers, and everything, Father, for life and godliness. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.